How important is it that we feel saved as we look forward to the end of time? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm Alden Thompson from the Walla Walla University School of Theology, your host and study guide. My conversation partners are again Matilda Fry and Brant Berglund, also from the School of Theology. I'd like to start with that leading question. How important is it that we feel saved as we look forward to the end time?
To feel saved is very important, I think. To have that assurance in your own being and you live out of that, your daily life, it makes all the difference in your walk with God. The question to be saved is always at the forefront, but to also understand it, that it is you who is saved, it is me that Christ has saved, and I can live out of this hope and knowing it and feeling it, knowing it deeply, like the Bible calls it, to know it, right? Where you know your God personally.
Yeah, and I sometimes have a difference in how if I were to write it down, I would know it to be true, but I sometimes don't feel it. Maybe my feelings are too finicky on things, that what I know doesn't always, I'm not always as convinced in my emotions.
Now, are you suggesting that there comes a value in writing things just to make sure that you know what you know?
I do. I sometimes write myself sticky notes and put them on my mirror to remind myself of things that are true that I sometimes don't always feel. But in this case, and what does it mean to feel saved? If it's that assurance that Matilda's talking about, wholeheartedly agree. Needs to be a sense of assurance. But the feeling, my feelings are so volatile is not the right word, but I don't think they're very trustworthy when it comes to what's true in the world. So,
yeah. Well, again, coming back to the great controversy, and I, you know, somewhere in these lessons, I included a quotation from C.S. Lewis from Screwtape Letters, where he says, "Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger when a human being, no longer desiring to follow God's will, but intending to, looks round on a universe from which all trace of him seems to have vanished, asks why he has been abandoned, but still obeys." See, the idea of even if you don't feel it, you can still act on it. Now, I like for us to feel. I think it's important for us to be able to feel that. I would be in trouble with my marriage if I never felt that I was married.
No question.
Yeah. Just to be able to go home and know that I've got a friend there is a tremendous help. But I don't want to make it totally dependent on feelings, but I do want to see that the feeling is a part of the aspect so that we can have some assurance of God's presence in our active emotional life.
I think the story of Philip in John 14 and further demonstrates that. But yes, when we talk about feeling, the word itself and what we understand and know about human feelings, it's very different from one person to another. When the Bible speaks of that, I would see it in the perspective of a personal relational aspect with God, who is my Savior.
Uh-huh. Now, one of the things I've done, and I don't know whether this is directly related to salvation in the end time, except different views of the cross, I think are fairly crucial. What I do in my classes sometimes is introduce them to the two different perspectives. One is more Pauline, where Jesus presents us to the Father. That's more the courtroom model, see? And that's really quite different from the family model, where Jesus presents the Father to us. And for me, John 14-17 would just open the world to me, because that's where I first discovered that Jesus was God incarnate. I had always grown up feeling that God was a bit reluctant, because this vision of Jesus pleading his blood to the Father gave the impression to my sensitive mind that somehow the Father needed to be convinced. And if Jesus would talk long enough and hard enough, then the Father would finally say, "All right, let him in the side door." Next.
But that he was otherwise reluctant to have you without Jesus' intercession.
But when I discovered that Jesus was God in the flesh, you know, you've seen me, you've seen the Father, you know, in John 14. That was just, and I was a second-year seminary student when that vision came to me based on the study of John. And I remember walking across campus with my good friend John Dipdall and saying, guess what I discovered, John? Jesus is God. Well, he'd already discovered that a long time ago. But that
slap you on the back and say, welcome to the family.
Yeah. But that was just a tremendous insight for me, because if God came down here to die for my sins, then he must really want me in his kingdom. And that was really very important. And my students typically don't see that Johannine alternative. We've been so strongly steeped with the object of atonement with its courtroom setting that we have not seen the family setting that we find. And the favorite story that goes along there is prodigal son. You know, there is grace in the story of the prodigal son, but nobody's demanding a price that has to be paid. See? So I would be interested in comments from the two of you on which of the two models is, do they work hand in hand in your experience? Which is more effective in cementing both the feeling and the reality of salvation as we look to the future?
I grew up with, and my, I guess my experience was almost opposite of yours. I grew up in the, maybe the Morris Vanden era and the Graham Maxwell era, where relationship theology was very important, that Jesus came and was God and showed us who God was. And then I had to somehow reconcile that with when I read the Old Testament and read the Levitical laws and then read about the Paul's justification idea. And all right, how do I fit that with the relationship? I had to do the opposite. And then say, what does this mean that all have been justified through the death of Christ? All right, God loves me, but he's done something not just for me. He's done something for the whole world that through what Christ gave. Wow. And then I had kind of that experience. Mine was when I was a young pastor, starting to understand Pauline theology and how it fits. I think the two can be kept in tension. It's kind of the work of a priest, right? Priest represents man before God, but also represents God to people.
Yeah.
So they're both there.
Good. Matilda?
I grew up in a similar way, and I think Pauline theology was at the forefront for a long time. And then I began, actually, maybe it surprised you, but when I read, let them build a sanctuary so I may dwell among them. That is God with us. That is Emmanuel, who comes to live in our neighborhoods. He is my next door neighbor in that part. But then a few years ago, I studied also John 14, and there is Philip, and I believe that Philip is an extraordinary disciple in different ways. He is different than all the others. So I looked at all of those names of the 12 disciples, and Philip is the only one who does not have a family relationship to anyone else. He is not a son of or a brother of somebody else, or he does not belong to any group of people like the Sadducees or the Zealots, for example. So he is just by himself alone. He is the only one with a Greek name only. And he is the one who speaks of a world where things are not enough. For example, Jesus addresses him specifically and asks him, make sure that these people have food to eat. Yeah. And Philip responds and says, we don't have enough money to buy food for them. And the second time, he speaks only two times with Jesus. The second time he says, show us the Father and it will be enough. Yeah. There is something about Philip that tells that he's lacking. He lacks all kinds of things, but most importantly, the Father. And so I conclude personally, Philip was an orphan.
Oh, that's interesting.
And that's why Jesus continues in chapter 14 and says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So I leave you and I will come back. And in this in-between time, I will come to you. And that's where he addresses Philip directly with the spirit of truth and the Spirit who comes to guide and take Philip by his hand like a child who has no father and needs to be represented and needs to be taken on his journey of life.
Oh, that's fascinating.
And here's an Old Testament scholar doing New Testament exegesis. It's beautiful.
Well, for me, it's been very important that we recognize these various paths to God, that we affirm all of them. I remember a crucial conversation with my good friend John Dibdall, and we ended up sharing our personal experience. I shared mine about how I discovered John, the seminary, and he was in Asia, really feeling kind of God-forsaken, and he discovered Pauline Righteousness by Faith. And as we shared, I had been reading Robert Brinsmead. Now, if you know a little bit about Adventist theology, Brinsmead went through all three strands of Adventist theology, and he was an angry person every time. Well, I've been reading Brinsmead number two, who was now very strongly substitutionary, courtroom model. And so when I said to John Dibdall, I said, it's not fair to do to John what Brinsmead does to John. And just like that, he responded, and it's not fair for Maxwell to do to Romans what Maxwell does to Romans. And it's almost as if scales drop from our eyes. I recognize that my experience was more Johannine and his was more Pauline. Both are biblical, but we don't have to throw stones at each other anymore.
We don't, and there's more metaphors than just those two as well. You know, we have adoption, and, you know, I won't leave you orphans. There's adoption language in Scripture as well, and these seem to fit with the different personalities of people. I think that's one reason we have four different Gospels, because they attract different minds and different personalities.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's very important for me to have both sides, yet what happens, especially on these two extreme views of the atonement, is that people find one so terribly important that they throw stones at the other one. And I don't think that that's appropriate.
It's not helpful.
What I've done, and I don't know whether others will find this helpful, but what I have done is if I find a passage that is not meaningful to me directly, for example, substitutionary atonement is not a primary source of my spiritual strength, but I took Romans 8 and memorized it. And the very fact of memorizing it, since it takes a long time for me to memorize things, you know, about the 95th time through, I began to see things that I hadn't seen before. And that's been very helpful for me to maintain a both-and approach.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I think there's one other aspect, and I think we can tuck this one in quickly here. Rather than seeing God as demanding a pound of flesh, and that was Maxwell's language, it's not God who's demanding a pound of flesh. It's the sinful human heart. And God knows that sinful human heart, so he offers that freely. And knowing that that he offers that freely can be a very real blessing to us.
Yeah.
Next week, we turn to another topic, Christ in the Heavenly Sanctuary. And we will pursue that again with my same conversation partners, Matilda and Brad. My thanks to Jared Miller, our program engineer, to all of you for listening in. For the Good Word, I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.